Enjoy your nap today, later on, Scott. Well, we are beginning a new series today. We're going to be working through the book of Judges in the Old Testament, off and on throughout the summer. And I'm really excited to dive in to this. And by way of introduction, let me just say, you know, I think I'm taking a bit of a gamble here because Judges is not a popular book. You may not have known that. It is one of the least studied books in all of the Bible. It's actually hard to find good research tools for the book of Judges. People don't like to preach on it. They don't like to write books about the book of Judges. And one of the reasons is that Judges is filled with this amazing menagerie of deeply dysfunctional and flawed people. The book of Judges is not a book of virtues. The book of Judges is not a book filled with inspirational stories. No, the book of Judges is mainly about dastardly people doing dastardly things. The book of Judges does not feature grand moral exemplars by which you should pattern your life after them. And yet, the book of Judges is a beautiful, beautiful book. Because you know what you discover in the book of Judges? You know what you find yourself doing time after time? You find yourself scratching your head saying, what kind of a God would have anything to do with such screwed up people as these? Which happens to be the same question you or I should ask of ourselves every single Sunday as we gather for worship. What kind of God would have anything to do with such compromising, faithless, obstinate, hard-hearted people? What kind of a God would do that? Well, most certainly, a God of amazing mercy and amazing grace. So let me just try to set the stage for you. Let me bring you up to speed this morning. God has decided that he was going to have a people for himself, a people who would reflect his character, his glory to all the creatures of the earth. And so he chose a man who was a pagan, an idolater, and he lived in an idolatrous culture. His name was Abraham. And Abraham responded to God, and God made a promise to Abraham, a threefold promise. He said, I will give you offspring. I will make you into a great nation. He said, I will give you a land, a precious land, a blessed land. And the third thing he promised was that through you, all the earth would be blessed. And God did that. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 boys, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those boys, those sons, Joseph, took his family to Egypt to rescue his family from a horrible famine that struck the Middle East. Problem was, they didn't leave Egypt. No, they got enslaved there, and they stayed there for 430 years. But God raised up someone he was going to use to deliver his people once again, and that person's name was Cecil B. DeMille. Yeah, that's right. No, you're right. It was Moses. Tried to trick you. And Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. Miraculously enough, he's uniquely equipped. God brings his people through the Red Sea into the Sinai wilderness where Moses dies. God then raises up Joshua. Joshua brings God's people across the Jordan River. Remember, Joshua fights the Battle of Jericho. And so the people are now in the land. That's where our story begins in the book of Judges. God's people are finally in the land he promised Abraham a long time before. They're in the land, but let's be clear, they do not yet possess the land. They're in there, but each of those 12 tribes has to actually secure their own divided portion of the land. Also, you should know that in the book of Judges, we have a clear pattern. In seminary, they called it the Deuteronomic cycle. It's really not as complicated as it sounds. Here's the pattern. It happens all throughout the book. First of all, people rebel against God. And then secondly, God uses an enemy to come to conquer them. And then that drives them to their knees, God's people, such that they cry out to God for mercy. And then finally, God sends a savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. By the way, do you know what saviors and deliverers and rescuers are called in the Bible? They're called judges. That's thus the name of the book. According to the Bible, a judge is not someone who wears a black robe, carries a gavel, presides over judicial proceedings. No, a judge is a savior. Got it? And there are 12 judges in the book. You may have your favorites. You know, I have mine. Maybe you've heard of some of these judges before. There's Samson. Many like Samson. Most balding men generally don't. They don't like the strength is in the hair motif, but others do. Some like Ehud. Ehud is a lefty, kind of like Phil Mickelson, and he's pretty slick, not with a golf club, but with a sword, as we shall see. But in any event, we're going to get to know some of these 12 throughout the remainder of the summer. 12 saviors, 12 rescuers, 12 deliverers. So that's just some introduction to the book. But you want to know the real point of the book of Judges? The whole point is, who's the real leader? Because again, Joshua's dead. That was in the first verse, right? Joshua's dead. Moses is dead. David and Solomon yet lay in Israel's future. They're not one cohesive nation right now. They're 12 separate tribal people. And so who's going to be their leader? Who's going to lead this disparate, obstinate, thick-skulled people? In fact, you want to know the prevailing thought all throughout the book of Judges. It says, quote, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, meaning that these were a people who resisted leadership. They were ungovernable. They just did whatever they wanted to do in their own eyes. So this is critical. This is a key moment. Joshua's dead. Who's going to be their leader? And so you want to know the real point of the book of Judges? It said there is only one savior, one deliverer, one rescuer. There is only one true judge that you can really count on. His name is Jesus. He's God. The book of Judges proclaims over and over and over that we must never put our ultimate hope in any earthly savior or deliverer. Got it? Just God. That God is what we need, and that God is all we need. You know, this is the season of graduations, and of course, this is also the season for graduation speeches. I love graduation speeches. I just absolutely always have. My favorite speech, however, was the one delivered at my own college graduation. I remember it vividly to this day, in part because it was my father-in-law who was delivering it. But I also remember his concluding powerful address. He simply said that in the New Testament, there's a passage where Jesus tells a story. It's a story of a man who discovers in a field a pearl of inestimable value and worth, and he sells everything he has so that he might possess that field and find that pearl. And then my father-in-law looked out at us graduates, and he said, that pearl is the Lord Jesus Christ. That pearl is your relationship with Jesus. So whatever else you do in this life, with all of your awards and all of your accolades and all of your fancy degrees, he said, get that pearl. Sell everything else. And with all the determination the Lord himself provides, he said, go for the pearl. That's the book. That's the message of the book of Judges. There's one thing that matters. Have you hitched your wagon to Jesus? So let's study it together. The first thing we're going to say about this judge, first of all, if he is your judge, he gives you strength. He gives you strength. The Israelites needed strength, and so God provides that strength through his leadership. Again, how does the book start? Joshua's dead. Who's going to lead us? What are we going to do? The Canaanites are in the land. So how are we going to conquer them? I mean, who goes first? Who's the commander in chief? Who's going to give the orders? And what does the very first verse of the book say? God. God gives direction. He says the tribe of Judah will go first. Did you see that? God gives his people direction. He doesn't just tell them what to do. What does he say? He says, I will go with you and you will have success. You will drive these people from the land. As a matter of fact, he says, one of you will cause 1,000 to flee because I will go with you. I mean, the reality is the first parts of this chapter are just descriptions of one military victory after another victory. Bethel falls to the Israelites. Debir falls to the Israelites. Hebron, Ashkelon, Jerusalem, Bezek. it's very clear there is a new leader in the house. There's a new sheriff in town. Israel has found its new leader, and that leader is God himself. You know, we didn't read it, but it, just in the previous chapter in Joshua, some of Joshua's parting words before he dies are essentially, listen up, do what the Lord God calls you to do, because your God is fighting on your side. And truly, isn't that really all you need to know? Isn't that all you need to know in this life? I've always felt, you know, the one thing I do not want in my life is to lay my head on my pillow at night and to believe that God was against me. I mean, because if God's against me, I haven't got a chance, right? But if God is for you, who can be against you? He who even gave up his own son, will he not also give you everything else? Listen, that's what a parent needs to know. You know what a parent needs to know? Among all the other things a parent needs to know is not that their kid is going to be a Phi Beta Kappa. They don't need to know that their kid is going to get a doctorate in nuclear engineering and have 2.5 kids and a nice house in the burbs. But you know what every parent needs to know? That God loves their kid and that he'll fight for them. That's the only thing they need. Do you know that? Like I said, I love graduation speeches. The thing that drives me crazy most, it's not the follow your dreams kind of speech, but I'll tell you, there is one kind of speech that just sends me into orbit, and that is the believe in yourself kind of speech. I mean, could there be anything worse? Could there be any worse counsel to give to anyone? Believe in yourself? It's the exact opposite of Christianity. It is the exact opposite of the truth. No, believe in God. Believe in God as your rescuer, your deliverer. Do you? Do you know him as deliverer, and are you going to rest in that, that God fights for me? So God not only gives people strength through his leadership, but he gives people strength through community, strengthening each other. God provides strength not just through his leadership, but also through his community. There's something beautiful here in this passage that I don't want you to overlook. God says to the Israelites, Judah, you go fight first. But Judah then goes to the tribe of Simeon and says, now you come and fight with us. You help us conquer our land, we'll help you conquer your land as well. That's the deal being struck here. And that's just beautiful, right? Yes, they're separate tribes. Yes, every tribe is a tribe unto themselves, in a sense. But God gives his people strength when they labor and when they fight together. And there's something particularly beautiful about this arrangement you may not know about, but the tribe of Judah is the largest tribe. They are the strongest tribe, and the tribe of Simeon is just about the weakest. And so you see, the strong values the weakest. Someone might rightfully ask you, what's Judah going to get out of this partnership with Simeon? But you see, when the strong value the weak and they partner up with those who may not have all the advantages that they do, then you get a real picture of the leadership of God. It's community, beautiful community. And community is essential to experiencing the strength and the might of God. Brennan Manning, author in the Ragamuffin Gospel, he tells this story of a man who came to this AA meeting in New Orleans, and he had to confess at that meeting that when he went to his family reunion the previous week up in New England, after 7 years of sobriety, quote, I don't know why, he said, maybe it's because of my dysfunctional family. Maybe it was because of the pressure I felt. Maybe it was just being out of town. I don't know, but what I do know is that I drank, and I drank, and I drank. I stayed drunk for 5 days. 7 years of sobriety, straight down the tubes. And in tears, he confessed all of this to his AA group. And you know what they said to him? The first one said, you were sober for 7 years? That's amazing. I've never made it past 1 year. And the next one said, it took so much guts for you to come here and to tell us that. Another one said, I am so proud of you. I'm just so glad that you're here today to get yourself on the right path. Way to go. And they surrounded him and they hugged him. And as they're all headed toward the door, one of them puts his arm around him and says, okay, we're all headed to DQ. Blizzards are on me. That's what it looks like in community. That is what a church is to look like. It's a community of broken failures finding strength in each other. That's the way God designed it. Judah and Simeon, brothers, they go up and they fight. They fight the fight together. And God strengthens us through his leadership, through giving us each other. So second, the judge not only provides a strength, but this new judge has wayward children. We're going to see this, obstinate children. Do you know that all of the military success in the South, it's not matched in the North at all? And Judges 1 tells us about it. God told them back in Exodus 23, I will hand over to you the people who live in the land. You will drive them out before you, but do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And so when you read Judges chapter 1, what do you find out? They didn't drive them out. The tribe of Zebulun did not drive them out. The tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh did not drive them out. Seven times the passage says they did not do what the Lord had told them to do. And so let me just quickly tell you three things that they forgot. The first thing they forgot, obviously, was their mission. I mean, is their mission unclear? Is it ambiguous? Had they any misunderstanding about their mission? No. He said, destroy their altars. But they did not destroy their altars. They did not drive them out. In fact, they turned around and they enslaved the people. Instead of driving them out, in some places, they made them indentured servants. Why? Well, you can make a whole lot more money that way, right? Free labor. God says, I didn't send you in there to make money. I sent you in there to create a people and a place where you honor the first commandment to have no other gods before me. They forgot their mission. And so can that happen? Can we get off track with regard to mission? Oh, let me count the ways, right? To forget what all of this is about. Yeah, we can come to church week in, week out, and absolutely forget what it's all about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the mission. So they forgot their mission, but they also forgot their weaknesses too. The places that they failed to protect where they were important strategic places, militarily, but not just that, spiritually too. Vulnerable places. And if the natives remained in those places, then of course, the Israelites would intermarry with them and they could just kiss fidelity with God goodbye. What seemed to be so reasonable would actually prove to be lethal. Because, you know, if you tolerate Baal-worshipping people, then eventually you will worship at the altar of Baal. And sure, the folks were already on the scene, but all it takes is just one generation as sons and daughters would intermarry with the Canaanites, and then their grandchildren wouldn't know anything of the one true God. That was their culture. But do you understand the culture that we live in today? And are you making safeguards? Are you fighting for your kids and your grandkids and your family? And what are you doing to push back? What are you doing to push back so that the culture doesn't just absorb you? God knew that the Israelites would be so absorbed by the Canaanites if they didn't take steps to prevent it. So again, I'm asking, we'll explore it next time, but what are you doing? What are you doing to take steps so that your kids and your grandkids, that they know the one true God? What are you doing to push back against this culture? I loved growing up in the great state of Oregon, rain and all, believe it or not, partly because, you know, after a good hard rain, what do young boys do? We play, right? And we love to play football. And it was a blast to play in a yard, you know, thick with mud and puddles. I mean, talk about fun. We'd slip and slide. Nothing could be more crazy and fun. I remember, though, reading from the Oregonian once about some boys who were doing that. Just a bunch of boys had this game going. The rain's coming down. I mean, it is a complete downpour. And one guy got tackled, and he slid across the grass. It was then one of his friends noticed something on his shoulder. And so he went over to his friend and he took off of his shoulder a piece of toilet paper. And he began to sniff it and he realized this wasn't muddy water. And probably the apartment building right next door had backed up their sewage system with all this heavy rain. And he began yelling, "Poop! Poop! We're playing in poopy water!" Everybody rushes home to wash off the poop. But you know what's sad? When you don't even smell the poop anymore. What are you doing to push back? So we won't just be assimilated into our culture. So they forgot how weak they are. They forgot their mission. Worst of all, they just forgot God. They didn't drive the people out. They said, "We're not able." God says, "What? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the most powerful nation of all the earth. Pharaoh could have crushed you like a bug. I brought you out. And yet you've forgotten? I brought you through the Red Sea. I destroyed the Egyptian army. I brought you across the Jordan. I toppled the walls of Jericho. I did it all, and you forgot me?" They said, "No, we can't do it." And God would have said what? "No, you won't do it." That's the real issue. You won't do it. God promised them that they would prevail, but they would not trust his leadership. They forgot him. "I can't." God says, "No, you won't. You forgot. Everything I ask you to do, I will provide the means for you to do it. But God, I can't control my tongue. I can't control my critical spirit. I just can't help myself from getting the last word." God says, "No, no, no, you won't. You won't. I can't forgive so-and-so. God, I just can't go there." "No, no, no, you can, but you won't." Pastor Tim Keller says the Bible lesson that changed his entire life, it happened when he was very, very young. He was a student. The Sunday school teacher used this illustration one day. He said the distance from the earth to the sun is 92 million miles. And then he asked, you know, just consider the thickness of this one piece of paper is 92 million miles. And then he asked, well, how much paper would you have to cover the distance between the earth to the next nearest star beyond the sun? If this is it, if 92 million miles is this, how much paper do you need? He said, you need a stack of paper 70 feet tall to cover that span. And then he asked, well, how many 92 million miles would you need to cover the span of our own galaxy? He said, you'd have to have a stack of paper 320 miles high. And our entire galaxy is but a speck of dust in comparison with the vast glory of our entire created universe. And then the teacher looked at the class of kids and he said, and if the God who made all of this, and if the God who holds all of it together, if he is real, would you invite him into your life as your assistant? He's God. There is no other. There is no other like him. So is he your God? Do you know him that way? Surrender to him. Surrender to his power. Surrender to his wisdom and his rule. Last point. Let me finish with this. It's a bit of a dilemma. It's a dilemma for us, really. It's not for God. But he presents it in this way. He has a problem. You know what his problem is? The problem is he told the Israelites, "I will give you the land. It is my promise. It is on my word." And then you know what else he told the Israelites? He said, "But if you disobey me, you will have a crown of thorns on your head and a whip at your side. You will be enslaved by the nations, and you have my word on that." So which is it? He said, "I'll give you the land, I promise." And he said, "If you disobey me and you cuddle up to these foreign gods, you will have thorns on your head and a whip at your side." And God says in Judges 2, which we'll look at next time, he says, "You have in fact disobeyed me." So how is this resolved? I mean, if God gives into his people, then what could be said of his justice, his integrity, right? But if he just gives up on his people, if he just gives them, you know, casts them away, what could be said of his compassion and faithfulness? How do you resolve the tension? How can God be both just and justifier? It is the question that runs all throughout the Bible, and it is resolved by Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, the wrath that Israel deserves falls on who? It falls on Jesus. Do you know that we not only have a judge who gives strength, And he not only has wayward children, but we have a judge who is so strong and compassionate that he dies. He dies for his wayward children so that all the sin of Israel and all the sin of Israel's children to follow, it all falls on Jesus. So God is just because every sin is punished. You see, some people like to say, no, the love of God, it's unconditional. Baloney. It is absolutely, completely conditional. It's conditional on perfect obedience. We will not get into heaven. You will not have a relationship with God unless you have a perfect record with God. So where in the world are you going to get that? Again, there's only one place, like I told you. There's only one rescuer, only one deliverer, only one savior. His name is Jesus. The whole Bible is one long story about Jesus. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, he is the one thing that matters. He is the pearl of greatest price. So go for the pearl. Get the pearl. It's the only thing that matters. Have you? Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, truly we are a mess of a people. We're obstinate. We're hard-hearted, hard-headed. But oh, you are such a great Savior. There is no one like you, oh God. And Father, it's amazing. It's amazing that you would have us. And so, Father, open every heart here this morning that we would indeed cease our resisting and we would run home to you. Would you do that even now? For we ask this prayer in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is hymn number 464, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. 464.